Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning with verse 31. When he, meaning Judas, had gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will see me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, for you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless your word to our hearing, and we pray, Lord, that you would change us through the things that we hear today. Help us to be more like Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Happy New Year, everyone. It's great to see Craig and his family here. I know that Gary and Kim are delighted. It's great to see my dear friend David and Ann over here as well visiting us. It's like a music ministry, reunion over here. Unbelievable. I know Craig is doing worship with his church. He's the worship leader. Is this in Ohio? In Ohio. And David, you're still working with your worship team over there from time to time, aren't you? On Etsy Ketsy? All right. Well, anyway, wonderful to see everyone this morning. We begin this message with a newsflash. See how I did that? Some magic, folks. Please don't try this at home. I'm a professional. I've done this for years. Now, it's a little known fact, so please do not go blabbing it to everyone that you meet outside of the walls of this place. But it's true nonetheless. Are you ready for it? Here's the newsflash. America is officially a divided nation. A nation with two distinct halves, and no lack of vitriol or animosity on either side. As you know, President Trump was reelected to office back in November, causing half the country to break out in celebration and the other half to go into deep mourning. In some cases, the fracture is so severe that people have actually canceled Thanksgiving and Christmas with their families because people in their family voted the wrong way. One Yale psychologist came out and said that your family doesn't have a right to your presence. Dr. Amanda Calhoun, Yale University child psychiatry fellow, told MSNBC that it's perfectly legitimate for people whose family members voted for Donald Trump to cut ties with them and shun relatives in the upcoming holidays. Turn the volume up, Pastor Steve, and watch this little clip.
When you know someone voted that way, do you recommend, just from a psychological standpoint, being around them? We got the holidays coming up.
So I love that you asked this question because, you know, there is a push, I think just a societal norm, that if somebody is your family, that they are entitled to your time. And I think the answer is absolutely not. So if you are going into a situation where you have family members, where you have close friends who you know have voted in ways that are against you, like what you said, against your livelihood. And it's completely fine to not be around those people and to tell them why.
All right, what do you think of that? So we have a divided nation, and now some are even advocating that we should divide our families over politics. Our nation, which has achieved so much, is probably now more divided than it has been at any other time since the Civil War. And I think it's because we've lost something important, something essential to what it means to be a Christian anyway, and even within Christ's church in some places. We've lost love. The loss of love is understandable. and even expected among unbelievers, but it's a scandal in heaven whenever it's lost among believers, among Christ's own church. Jesus warned that in the last days, because lawlessness would increase, the love of many would grow cold. And so it has. But that should never be true of those who call upon the name of Jesus. I've heard people, even Christian people, say often in a political context or when commenting on one social issue or another, things that must have been shocking to their angels. Things that are just unbelievably so unloving. When I hear loveless things from God's people or coming from my own mouth at times, it causes me to wonder if I've become so anesthetized by the spirit of the age that I've forgotten who I am and who I belong to and what marching orders he's left for me. And so as we stand on the precipice, and precipice is a carefully chosen word here, it means to be right on the edge of danger. As we stand on the precipice of a new year, 2025, the year of our Lord, I want to take 2 weeks to consider the question, can love make a comeback? And what does it even mean to love my neighbor in a time such as this? And what does it look like practically? And how can I gain some spiritual perspective on the days in which I'm living so that I can remain on the mission to which I was called? The Apostle Paul was a letter writer. Did you know this? Much of the New Testament is made up of the letters that Paul wrote to different Christian communities throughout the world. In Greece, Thessaloniki, and Philippi, and Corinth. In what is now Turkey, Ephesus, Galatians, Colossae. And in Rome, obviously, the epistle to the Romans. In these letters, which make up a large chunk of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul addressed specific issues that were keeping those local congregations from fully seeing the light of Christ and shining it into the world, a world that was, believe it or not, in many ways, darker than our own. I mean, we have our issues, but we don't expose our children. In other words, if a child is born with some defect, we don't expose that child out in the wilderness and say, well, he's in the hand of God now. The Romans did. This was an issue in the time of the early Christians. So, in these letters, Paul dealt with doctrinal issues, to be sure, but he also addressed a lot of moral issues. What does it mean for the church to be followers of Christ? What does it look like to be a follower of Christ right now? Hey, guys, this is like the new world. We're in the first century. What does it look like to follow Jesus in these dangerous times? So to the Philippians, they would read their letter and they would learn that they should do all things without grumbling so that they might shine as lights in a dark world. And to the Galatians, they would open their letter and learn about the difference between the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh. And to the Corinthians, they'd open their letter and learn about the immature spirituality that was keeping them from fully understanding all of the things that Paul wanted to say to them. But imagine if Paul were alive today. He is, but not writing. If Paul were alive today and he wanted to write a letter to America, could you imagine the epistle of Paul to the Americans? What would he say? Maybe it would be something like this. I, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to those of you who are in America, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For many years, I've longed to come to see you. I've heard so much about you and what you're doing. I've heard about the fascinating and astounding advances that you've made in the scientific realm. I've heard of all your dashing subways and your flashing airplanes. Through your scientific genius, you've been able to dwarf distance. You've been able to carve highways through the stratosphere. I've also heard of your skyscraping buildings with their prodigious towers, steeping heavenward. I've heard of your great medical advances, which have resulted in curing many dread diseases. All of that is marvelous. But America, as I look at you from afar, I wonder whether your moral and spiritual progress has been commensurate with your scientific progress. You have allowed the material means by which you live to outdistance the spiritual ends for which you live. Through your scientific genius, you have made the world a neighborhood, but through your moral and spiritual genius, you've failed to make it a brotherhood. I'm impelled to write to you concerning the responsibilities laid on you to live as Christians in the midst of an unchristian world. That is what I had to do. That's what every Christian has to do. But I understand that there are many Christians in America who give their ultimate allegiance to man-made systems and customs. They're afraid to be different. Their great concern is to be accepted socially. They live by some such principle as everyone is doing it, so it must be all right. You've unconsciously come to believe that right can be discovered by taking a poll of majority opinion. But American Christians, I say to you, as I said to the Roman Christians long ago, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or as I said to the Philippians, you are citizens of heaven. This means that although you live in a colony of time, your ultimate allegiance is to the empire of eternity. You have a dual citizenry. You live both in time and eternity, both in heaven and in earth. I still contend that money can be the root of evil, of all evil. It can cause one to live a life of gross materialism. I'm afraid that many among you are more concerned about making a living than making a life. You're prone to judge the success of your profession by your salary rather than the quality of your service to your fellow man. And may I say just a word to those of you who are struggling against the evil of racism. Always be sure to struggle with Christian methods and with Christian weapons. Never succumb to the temptation of being bitter. As you press on for justice, be sure to move with dignity and discipline, using only the weapon of love. Let no man pull you so low as to hate him. Always avoid violence. If you succumb to the temptation of using violence in your struggle, unborn generations will be the recipients of a long and desolate night of bitterness. And your chief legacy to the future will be an endless reign of meaningless chaos. Honesty impels me to admit that such a stand will require a willingness to suffer and to sacrifice. So don't despair if you're condemned or persecuted for righteousness' sake. Don't worry about persecution, America. You're going to have that if you stand up for the right principles. I can say this with some authority because my life was a continual round of persecutions. After my conversion, I was rejected by the disciples at Jerusalem. Later, I was tried for heresy at Jerusalem. I was jailed in Philippi. I was beaten at Thessaloniki. I was mobbed at Ephesus. I was depressed in Athens. And yet I'm still going. I came away from each of these experiences more persuaded than ever that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come will ever separate me from the love of Christ, for the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I still believe that standing up for truth is the greatest thing in the world. This is the goal of life. The end of life is not to be happy. The end of life is not to achieve pleasure. The end of life is not to avoid pain. The end of life is to do the will of God, come what may. And I must say to you, as I said to the church at Corinth, and I still believe it's true, that love is the most durable power in the world. Over the centuries, men have sought to discover the highest good. I have discovered the highest good, and it is love. As John said, God is love. He who loves is a participant in the very being of God, and he who hates does not even know God. So, American Christians, You may master the intricacies of the English language. You may possess all of the eloquence and articulate speech that is possible. But even if you speak with the tongues of angels and the tongues of men and have not love, you become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You can have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. You may be able to break into the storehouse of nature and bring out every insight more than men ever dreamed were there. You may ascend to the heights of academic achievement so that you will have all knowledge. You may boast of your great institutions of learning and the boundless extent of your degrees, but all of this amounts to absolutely nothing if you lack love. But even more, America, you may give your goods to feed the poor. You may give great gifts to charity. You may tower high in your philanthropy, but if you have not love, it means nothing. You may even give your body to be burned and to die the death of a martyr. And thousands may praise you as history's supreme hero. But even so, if you have not love, your blood is shed in vain. The greatest of all virtues is love. And here, it's here that we find the true meaning of the Christian faith. This is the bottom of the meaning of the cross. It is an eternal reminder of the power drunk to a power drunk generation that love is the most durable power in the world. I must say goodbye for now. I hope this letter will find you strong in the faith. It's probable that I will never see you in America. But we will meet in God's great eternity. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to lift us from the fatigue and despair to a buoyancy of hope, from the midnight of desperation to the daybreak of joy, to him be the power and authority forever and ever. Amen. What do you think? That's pretty good, right? I think that would be a pretty suitable letter from the Apostle Paul to America. This fictional account. Anybody know who wrote this? Who said that? You get the prize. What a great, great job. Kevin, my brother. Martin Luther King. And what he said here was true. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. What he said here is true and very costly. You know, he died for saying things like this, right? When he died, the nonviolent movement that he advocated was taken over by the Black Panther movement, which was a violent movement and failed because it lacked what? Love. So he was right when he said any of these movements that try to achieve goals of justice will fail if they lack love. And I think that he was first and foremost, Dr. King was first and foremost a follower of Jesus. And he tried to lead people in a very difficult time using Christian principles through what Paul called a more excellent way of love. Well, Matthew chapter 22 in verse 37 to 40, Jesus was asked, what is the foremost of the commandments? And he answered by quoting from the Old Testament, two passages in particular, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, and both of them talk about love. One talks about loving God, the other talks about loving one's neighbor. So Jesus answered the man who asked him about the foremost commandment, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the prophets and all the law. Jesus was saying that the 613 commandments that are found in the Old Testament are all fulfilled if we do those two things, love God and love our neighbor. We're not going to enter into idolatry if we love God. We're not going to rob the house of the guy who lives next door if we love our neighbor. So Paul summarizes it like this in Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Do you see that? For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not wrong a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love your neighbor, you're not thinking of committing adultery with his wife, right? So I thought we might think about love a little bit at the beginning of this year as we enter into 2025. Can you believe it? I remember being a kid and reading 1984 and thinking, are we going to make it to that? 1984, everything's going to happen. Then I realized, no, it wasn't 1984 that everything was going to end. It was 2000, Y2K. You know, the clock in my car is going to stop working. What will we do? Meanwhile, in Bulgaria, the oxen are still working just fine, you know. But I thought we should think about love. And so we're going to bookend New Year's Day with two messages about this. And we're going to do it with my go-to way, and I'll tell you about that in a couple of minutes. There's one thing about this love thing that has always gotten to me. I've shared this with you before. As a matter of fact, this one line ended up being an 11-part series back before COVID or around COVID or whatever. But it's a passage where the Apostle Paul tells us that without love, I am nothing. And that's always gotten, I have thought about that so many, for him to say such a thing, I think it was a little rude, say that to me. You know, what is he trying to communicate over here? But he's going to say that. The Apostle John is going to say, if I lack love, I don't even know the Father. Now, these are verses that he will not take us off the hook with, so I'm not going to take you off the hook with. I'll lay them before you, and I'll let you have to deal with them the same way that I do. But after discussing the spiritual gifts, the Apostle Paul is going to say, you know, he's going to talk about the spiritual gifts. They all have value, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way that he's talking about is the way of love. So Jesus, in the night that he is, the night before his crucifixion, has the disciples up in the upper room. And he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then John, the apostle, will think about this for 60 years. From the time of the crucifixion of Jesus to the time when John writes his letters and his gospel in the Revelation, about 60 years has passed. He's had a long time to think about it. And he's going to say that if we have not love, that's agape there, we don't even know God. Let me read it to you. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves, has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love, this is a present active participle, whoever does not keep on loving does not know God, because God is love. Now, if that doesn't convict you, I just want to say it should. Because none of us love the way that we should. But this is a very powerful verse. I don't think John is saying if you stop loving, you lose your salvation. But I think that he wants to keep the tension of this verse before us, and he wants us to deal with it. The degree to which I love is the degree to which I know God. The degree to which I lack love is the degree to which I do not know God. So he keeps the tension on here. And I think he expects us to wrestle with it, and that's exactly what we should do. If nothing else, this verse demonstrates that love is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Without love, our life is something other than Christian. The church, the body, belongs to the Lord, and when it is functioning properly, it radiates his love and his life into all whom it encounters. It pours out love because love is what God is, who God is. On the evening before our Lord was crucified, again in the upper room with his disciples in another place, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, to say, this is my commandment, love one another, that's one thing. But to say, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. And I think that Jesus was saying, be willing to die for your brother. This is what love looks like. Well, this is a command and a promise. First, what is the command? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And the promise is, if you keep on doing this, you will keep on being my friend, as the grammar has it. And the idea of being his friend means that you're walking in a deep and close intimacy with the Lord. The word friend here is indicating this real, in-time, experiential closeness that we have with the Lord. To walk in intimacy with Jesus is to walk in the way of love, because do you know why I say that? Love is the only road Jesus travels on. Now, as I said, I've shared with you in the past these words that have really kind of upended me, that turned into this long series, well, short series for us, long series for most. Years ago, five words from the Apostle Paul that seem something of a confession. He says, without love, I am nothing. I'm paraphrasing that. But here's what he actually said. It's in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. If I have all prophetic powers so as to understand mysteries. Now notice, what is all prophetic powers? This is religious talk. This is spiritual stuff, right? If I have all prophetic powers so as to understand mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith, religious talk. If I have all prophetic powers and understand mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith so as to remove mountains. Remember what Jesus said about faith moving mountains? If I have all these things, all pictures of religious progress, but have not love, I am nothing. And it's that present tense verb to be that knocks me into the dirt. I am nothing. Not I have nothing. Not I matter nothing. Not I achieve nothing. Not I profit nothing. I am nothing. If I have not love, I am nothing. The more I thought about this, the more I doubted it. So I had to crack out my faithful Greek New Testament and look at it so I could correct all of the modern English translators, and you'll never believe what I found. It's exactly what it says. That's exactly what it says. I am, literally, the Greek says, not one single thing. There's no way around it. I am nothing is the divine evaluation of a believer or self-proclaimed believer who moves through life without love. We might call this the struggle of love. And so I wanted to take a look at myself honestly. Consider how I'm reflecting Jesus in these troubled times I'm living in, or not. Am I patient with those that I disagree with in this politically charged time? Most Americans, you might have noticed, are not. But Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 says this, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Get your priorities straight. This isn't about who won an election. This is about who wins heaven. This isn't about what political figure is going to be glorified. This is that Jesus Christ is made famous everywhere we go. The ESV renders this, let your reasonableness be made known to all. To everyone, the Lord is at hand. Now, I don't know that they'll know we are Christians by our reasonableness. It would certainly make a more clunky song. Yeah. But I think it's a good place for us to start to express our love. Unreasonable Christians are loveless Christians. So am I unreasonable? I'm talking about me. Furthermore, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 tells me that no true soldier for Christ, here's what Paul says, gets entangled in civilian pursuits. You're in the army of the Lord. So what are you doing spending so much time in civilian matters? That's the point. No true soldier for Christ gets entangled in a civilian pursuit, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Who enlisted you into the faith? The Lord Jesus Christ did. Maybe through an intermediary agent, right? But nevertheless, it was the Lord who did it and the Lord who gets the victory. So am I entangled? I'm talking to myself. Am I entangled? Are the affairs of this world eclipsing my zeal for the lost, taking me off mission? Do I spend more time watching the news than I do reading the word? Am I a loveless Christian? Because if Paul's right, without love, all my evangelizing won't bring people to Jesus. It'll only make noise. Without love, all my generosity and self-sacrifice will be meaningless. In my case, my preaching will be meaningless. For if I have all prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And I want to ask this morning, is that me? How can I know if I'm loving? What does it mean to love? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8, the Apostle Paul gives a very famous description of what love is and what love is not. But how to do it is something else. And so we're going to see if we can get to that. Now, when I'm faced with questions like this, ladies and gentlemen, good friends and neighbors, I always go back to the early church. Because believe it or not, they lived in a time that was more contentious than our own in many, many ways. We have relative freedom. Our religion is religio licita, meaning it's legal. Theirs was not. It was against the law to be a Christian in the earliest days of the church. We're going to talk about this more next time when we close the series. Next time I'm going to show you three characteristics, three things that characterized the early church and by which, even in the midst of their untoward generation, they were able to turn the world upside down. So when I'm faced with questions like this, I go back to the early church. It's a real love of mine, church history, especially the first 500 years. And I ask, how did they do it? How did they love the world in their time? How did they love in the midst of a generation of persecution and hatred being levied against them all the time? And I mean all of the apostles, every single one with the possible exception of John, but that's questionable. Every single one of the apostles died as a martyr. They gave their life for the faith. And they did it gladly in some of the most horrific ways. We took 3 weeks to study Thomas recently and talked about his martyrdom in the Indian subcontinent. Surprisingly, we have lots of writings that were passed down to us from the first 300 years, 500 years of church history. And what's amazing about these writings when you read them is, sure, there are some, but they're mostly not doctrinal treatises. They're not talking about doctrinal issues. They're talking about praxis, how to live as a Christian. They didn't have the luxury of having a conference to figure out what does the Trinity mean. That would come later. Those councils came later, where those who were the most learned in the faith would gather together to try to work together in the power of the Holy Spirit to say, what do these things mean? They didn't have that luxury yet. The theologians came later. Do you know what they were before they were theologians? Do you know what they were before they were apologists? They were followers of Jesus. Taking the words of Jesus with the writings that they had from the holy apostles, and they were living, they were contextualizing the faith that they had into the real R-E-A-L world. In the midst of a time that was filled with hostility. So we have many reports of them living among the godless. I'm going to take a look at this in a moment. But since we are in our little New Year's series here, I want to pause for a moment to tell you about something that may really bless you as you go through the year. And you still have time to pick one up if you want to. I am in love with this Bible. This is a Bible. It's been out for a couple of years, but this is a Bible called the Ancient Faith Study Bible. And it is a CSB version. CSB is a very beautiful translation. What the what the approach that they've taken is that any passages or any verses that can be translated literally, they translate literally if they can be understood literally to the audience. But in areas where they feel like the nuances of the original language might be lost on a modern audience, they render those things with a more dynamic translation. So you have a beautiful mixture of readability, which is what we always want the Bible to be readable, readability and scholarly excellence. Does that make sense? The academic excellence of the accuracy of the translation is beautiful. So if you're somebody who likes to go into deep study of the word, or if you're just more of a reader of the scriptures, it's a beautiful translation. But what is so cool about this Bible that I wanted to recommend to you is that all of the notes. So you know what a study Bible is. I'm sure you all know this, right? Let me show you something. So you have your Bible here. You have the Bible. You have your Bible here, and then you have your notes here, right? Your commentary notes at the bottom. Every one of these commentary notes come from fathers in the church in the first 500 years of church history. So you're not going to get any modern and you know, there are people who say, they'll say, you know, I read this by Athanasius, who was a giant, one of my heroes in the faith. I read this from Athanasius, and you know, he had a little bit of a weird idea here, and how come he was like off on this area? Here's the thing. You know, why do we have it all figured out, but they didn't have it all figured out? Because we have them. They were figuring it out. And some of their comments on scripture, they're taking with a pure eye. They're trying to look at what the Lord is saying here. So in this as well, and I'm going to stop the commercial here, but I do want to encourage you. I try to read through the Bible with a different translation every year. I'm reading through the CSB this year. I've used it for years on and off, but I'm going to read through it this year, and this is a really worthwhile translation. Not only that, there are inserts in here that give you biographical synopses of the life of the 25 of the most important church fathers, how they lived, how they died, what they taught. And besides that, there are inserts about scripture twisting. So when a certain verse comes up that was significantly twisted and made to say something by a heretic at a certain time in the first 300 years, there will be a page dedicated to what the controversy was and how it was resolved. You know, these things have all been well resolved now. All, you know, you have YouTube. You can go on YouTube and say, what is Sabellianism? And bingo, comes up with a half-hour video on Sabellianism. They were trying to figure this out, and they wanted to honor the Lord with orthodoxy. So, 2025, if you want to go to CBD or Amazon or wherever you buy your books and pick up the Ancient Faith Study Bible, I think you're going to love it. If you are like me and really like going back to the early church. Okay, enough said about that. Let me just tell you, start today, because I don't want to keep you late, but we're going to start today to take a little look at how the early church loved in the days of the earliest years of the church. Now, some of these things, you know, I have taught before in a different context. Some of them are new. But I thought that it might be worthy to pull them together because when I read these things, it challenges me. When I see the way that they swam against the tide, one of the things that we're going to see next week, one of the characteristics of the early church that I want to bring out is that they really, really, honest and truly lived as citizens of heaven. And what that meant is radical in every way. But There are a number of records of how Christians loved, especially during two major plagues that hit the Roman Empire, one in the second century and one in the third. The one in the second century is called the Plague of Galen or the Antonine Plague. And this was incredibly devastating. The second one is called the Plague of Cyprian, named after a church father who is heavily quoted in the study Bible here because of the way that he helped the church navigate, it's amazing, through that plague. Now, I think this is interesting because we've just gone through a plague ourselves. I mean, we have gone through a pandemic. And the first thing that we did when we found out that one of our Christian brothers had COVID was run over to their house to nurse them, right? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make you choke on your water there, Ann. What did we do? We isolated. I just want you to think about this for a moment. I'm only throwing it out there. Don't be mad at me. I'm only the communicator, okay? All right, I'm just pulling these things together. Don't be mad at me. But the church was very young when the Antonine Plague hit, also known as the Plague of Galen. That plague was named after the physician who named the disease that caused it. The church was very young. It hit under the reign of Marcus Aurelius in 165, and it was a devastating plague. Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, wrote of caravans of carts and wagons hauling dead bodies through the streets. The church had to figure out how to love during a time like this. What do we do? And did they ever? Rather than run away from the contagion, they ran toward it. And then nearly a century later, the church had to navigate another plague, the Plague of Cyprian, which hit in 248, so third century. That plague actually was named, as I said, for the church father Cyprian, who was the bishop of Carthage at the time. Carthage is northern Africa, today, modern-day Tunisia. Mary and I have been there. Spent a night in a tent there in the desert, if you can believe that. But Cyprian thought that the plague that was upon the church at this time might be the end of the world, might be a sign that the end was coming. And so he preached hard during the plague. He urged Christians to reject the impulse to fear and to embrace their calling to love more fervently than ever. He was very honest with his congregation. He didn't say, go in, help those who are infected with the plague because you will survive. He didn't say anything so foolish. Here's what he preached. Quote, the pain in the eyes, the attack of the fevers, and the ailment of the limbs are the same among us as among others, so long as we share the common flesh of this age. He said, know the risk. You might die for loving radically at this time in our history. The death toll was grim. We have an intriguing specific report from the Bishop of Alexandria, whose reckoning implies that the city's population had declined by 62% because of the plague, from 500,000 to 190,000. An Athenian historian claimed that 5,000 were dying each day. And yet in the midst of the plague that bore his name, Cyprian challenged his flock to radical love. Here's what he preached. Do something more than heathen men or publicans, as one overcoming evil with good and practicing a merciful kindness like that of God, should love his enemies as well. And so good should be done to all men, not merely those who are of the household of faith. Imagine how insensitive and ridiculous a message like this was. Telling Christians to risk their own life to go and help heathen. Aren't you glad we're done with that nonsense? And so Christians ran to nurse those who had been laid low by the plague, laying themselves open to the same fate. They nursed the sick. They fed them. They gave them hope. You want to hear something else? They told them about Jesus. And after the smoke had cleared, something miraculous had happened. Now, it's really unimaginable, but it's true. Something miraculous, something unplanned, something unexpected had happened. Despite the fact that the death toll was as high as 61%, and despite the fact that disease took no mercy on Christians, that it killed without discrimination, when it was all said and done, ladies and gentlemen, the church had grown. The church had grown numerically. Dr. Rodney Stark, sociologist of religion, Baylor University, said, I suggest that had classical society not been disrupted and demoralized by these catastrophes, Christianity might never have become so dominant a faith. Is it possible that Christians living in radical, selfless, merciful love, loving even as Jesus loved, caused the church to grow? Don't tell anybody, okay? But the church is shrinking today. Christians in time of crisis had the answers that people sought. They took advantage. They believed that if they died helping somebody who was dying of the plague, they would immediately be presented into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that. They had the answer that people sought in times of crisis, and they took the advantage of every opportunity to demonstrate their radical, selfless love, even at the expense of their own safety. In acknowledging the death toll, Dionysius, who was the bishop of Alexandria at the time in Egypt, important early Christian center, wrote that although the plague terrified the pagans, Christians merely saw the epidemic as a time of schooling. All right. God's teaching us something. You know why? We're disciples. What do disciples do? Disciples learn. Our master's teaching us something. So at a time when every other philosophy failed, Christianity offered explanation and comfort. Even more importantly, Christian doctrine provided a prescription for action at this time. Most of all, these early Christians looked at these times of unprecedented sufferings as times of unprecedented opportunity to show unprecedented love. In other words, they walked in their Lord's great commandment. At the height of the second great epidemic, which, as I said, hit in the third century, in an Easter letter, Dionysius wrote a lengthy tribute to the heroic nursing efforts of the local Christians, many of whom lost their lives while caring for others. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need, ministering to them even as though they were Christ. And with them, they departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this way. A number of elders, presbyters, deacons and laymen winning high commendation so that death in this form, the result of great piety and faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. Now, that's an interesting thing to say to me. I think that's interesting. The act of martyrdom. Is it an act of martyrdom to love so radically that I put my life in danger and die from a disease that I'm infected with because I'm loving in the way Jesus told me to in a dangerous time? I think that's pretty amazing thing to think about. To present oneself to a fatal disease in order to nurse a plague-stricken enemy? Even the Gentiles love those that love them, right? What good is that? Anybody can do that, Jesus said. Dionysius emphasized the grim mortality rate, writing that there was not one in any house that was not dead. But Christians moved in ways that shocked their detractors. And those who witnessed their acts of courage and love and survived remembered it. Who were these people? I remember when I was laying there and my entire family abandoned me. Who were these people that came up to me and were giving me water? It was the Christian. And that girl that helped me, she died. She died of the plague herself. You know what? There's something to this Christianity. I'm going to go find out what it is. And the church grew. Many pagans later came to Jesus because of these fearless expressions of love. But that was not the case among unbelievers. In fact, Dionysius writes this, again, the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. But the heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest ones, throwing them into the roads before they were dead. They were so afraid of catching the disease, they took their own loved ones and put them in the road before they were even dead. Good. Now the Christians would know where they were and they could go and nurse them. What does it mean to love? What does it mean to love like Jesus loved? What does it mean to be so sure of that place that nothing in this place makes you afraid? Goes on to say, throwing them in the roads before they were dead and treated the unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread of the contagion of the fatal disease. You know what? The Christians would bury the dead bodies as well because they believed that there should be no post-mortem desecration of a human body. It was an ungodly thing. So, I guess we could say that these pagans came to know that these people were followers of Jesus by their love. By their love. They would know that they are Christians by their love. 2024, we need to think about what it means to be the church, church. We need to think about what it means to love, church. We can't be arguing with our neighbor and then expect to tell him about, arguing with our neighbor about politics and then expect to tell them about Jesus and have them embrace us. But when they see our forbearing spirit, when they see our reasonableness, when we see that we care about who they are and where they're going, they may throw their arms around us and our message. Not everybody, I'm circling for a landing here, folks. Not everybody was delighted with the growth of the church. The emperor, a century later, this guy, you know, let's say it's summertime and you're going away and you need a little bit of light reading for the beach. There's a wonderful biography on Julian the Apostate by Bowersock that will just keep you enthralled. It's a page turner. I laugh because this is what I did on the beach one summer. And Julian was a piece of work. He hated the Galileans. That's what he called Christians, the Galileans. And when he saw, a century later, the way the church had grown because of the good works of the Christians, he decided that he was going to embark on a pagan program to do good works so that people would come back to paganism. Hey, it worked for them, should work for us, right? It was a great idea, of course. His name is Flavius Claudius Julianus, but Christians simply know him as Julian the Apostate. Watching the fellow followers of Jesus, who he called, as I said, the Galileans, he decided to initiate a program to outdo them in good works. And he complained to the high priest, pagan high priest, in Galatia in 4th century, that the pagans needed to equal the virtues of the Christian. For an alarming amount, an alarming amount of numerical growth has been caused by their moral character, even if pretended, and their benevolence towards strangers and their care for the graves of the dead. Who does that? So all they're doing is making believe, doing these good works, so that their church, we're going to beat them at their own game. So he talks to this pagan bozo in Galatia. Let's get things rolling, he says. He also wrote this. I love this. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours too. How dare they feed our poor? These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours too, welcoming them into their love, their agape. They attract them like children are attracted with cakes. Julian absolutely hated the Galileans. Well, he was convinced that their acts of love and kindness were driven by some kind of ulterior motive, but he soon came to see that his attempt at a secular-based work to outdo the Christians paled by comparison. Why? Because their charities lacked a foundation of guess what? You see, the Christians did what they did because they loved the Lord, and he commanded them to do that. Their love for others was a reflection of their love for him. Why do you think these people would put their own life on the line to go and nurse a plague victim? Because they loved Jesus. And Jesus told them to do that. As they understood the Bible, we'd come to understand it differently in the 21st century. Pagans had no ethereal basis for their charity and goodwill. There's nothing otherworldly that would cause them to do what they were doing. A genuine morality of love has to be worked from the outside, from the inside out, not the other way around. And these early believers took Jesus' words very seriously. As I said, they didn't have the great theologians to parse the dispensational, you know, specificity of the different verses and all of this and the, technicalities that we have today in our study of the Bible and in hermeneutics. What they had instead was the words of the apostles as they wrote the Gospels. And they read this. Jesus said, I was hungry. You gave me food. I was thirsty. You gave me drink. I was a stranger. You welcomed me. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick. I was sick. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. They had the words of Matthew, and they believed the words of Jesus. And so these people expressed their love toward their enemies, choosing to obey the Lord rather than to preserve their own lives. They gave food and drink when it was dangerous to do so. They welcomed strangers when it was dangerous for them to do so. They clothed the naked when it was dangerous for them to do so. And wait for it, they visited the sick when it was dangerous for them to do so. Oh, and one other thing. They turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. They didn't look for a good reason to avoid doing the things that Jesus had told them to do, because they'd rather suffer and do what Jesus told them to do. They saw the danger and they ran into it rather than run away from it. Why? Because they saw those crises as an opportunity to walk in the still more excellent way of love. The church father Tertullian, another real character who's quoted often in this wonderful study Bible. Here's what he wrote. It's our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say. Look how they love one another. Jesus said, they're going to look at your love, or they're going to notice the lack of it. But they'll know that you're my followers if it's there. Poor Julian the apostate. You got to feel bad for poor Julian. I did by the end of the book. Not only that, it was the end of my vacation. That's always a tumultuous time. But unlike the pagans, his citizens did not, I know it's hard to believe, but they did not respond to his call to start doing good things for no good reason. He had no otherworldly incentive to motivate them, and so it just kind of fell to the ground. But unlike the pagans, the Christians truly believed that were they to die in an act of loving their pagan neighbors, they'd immediately be ushered into Jesus' presence. They really believed that, and so they were not afraid. I almost said Dr. Spark. May the s'mores be with you. Dr. Stark, Rodney Stark from Baylor, also said the Christians were certain that this life was but a prelude, but for a pagan to have remained in Rome to treat the afflicted would have required a bravery far beyond that which the Christians needed to do likewise. They had no hope of any good thing waiting for them on the other side. And so the earliest Christians chose to walk in the way of love, nursing highly contagious sufferers at the risk of their own lives. And just as Jesus promised, when they did, the world knew exactly who they were following. So how did the Christians love in these early dangerous days? How did they live in the plague? How did they love in the plague years? Radically, selflessly, exuberantly, effectively, and faithfully. At the beginning of my sermon this morning, I asked the question of whether or not love will make a comeback. And I'm going to give you the definitive answer right now. I don't know. The prophecies of the end are bleak. Because of the lawlessness that will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But I do know this. If we're going to win our generation to Jesus, we're going to have to do it the way the early church did it. Not by arguing with them about what they think of the emperor, but by keeping our minds on task, on target, knowing what to talk about. Hey, you want to sit down with your Christian brother and you want to talk about Paul? That's fine. But our job should not be to bring contention with unbelievers, but we should see them as our, what they are, our mission field. And to realize that the doors of the ark may be closing soon, and we want them to be on it. Amen? Next Sunday, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. You know, a year from now, those people, the most obnoxious guy that you work with, might be celebrating this table with us. If you can live in the kind of love that the early church lived in. So, if we're going to do it, we're going to have to do it the way that they did it, refusing to be drawn into controversies that have no eternal value and choosing instead the more excellent way of love, dangerous love, love that's more concerned with obeying Jesus' command to love than it is with preserving even its own life and well-being. We'll conclude this look at the early church and how they lived out the commandment to love next time. But in the meantime, I wish you all a very happy new year. I pray that 2025 is a beautiful year for each of you, that you have peace, that the fruits of the Spirit are working in your life, that you truly have peace from the Lord, joy, no matter what the circumstances. I'm not saying happiness, I'm saying joy. But a knowledge that no matter what you're going through, God has it, He has you, He loves you. And that you can express the fruits of the Spirit. You know what one of those fruits are? It's something that you don't find often in this time of political division and argumentation. The fruit of kindness. Do you know that's okay? We have permission from God to be kind to people, right? They may even appreciate it. Do you know what kindness does? It shuts down hatred. It makes them realize that what's the point of fighting with this guy? He's not going to fight back. It shuts down arguments. And it leaves an opportunity for the most important thing. Happy New Year, everybody. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you, thank you, thank you for the things that we have in your word, Father, for the directions that we have for the Christian life from Jesus, who modeled the prototype Christian life for us, Father. Who showed us how to live this life, gave us an example, not only to live in, but also to suffer in, Father. We thank you for the things that he taught us, and we thank you for the example of the men and women of the early church, men and women who looked at your word and did everything that they could to actually live in it, Father. As we learn from their life, we're standing on the shoulders of giants. We thank you for their testimony. We can't wait to meet them in heaven. People that we've quoted, people who wrote about you in the earliest years of the church, Father, will meet them in heaven. Hallelujah. We can't wait. Now, if there's anyone here, every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Believers are praying. If there's anyone here that is not sure about their relationship with God, what I mean by that is, if God forbid you were to die today, maybe you have an accident on the way home, unexpectedly, can't imagine it, no matter what age you are, and all of a sudden you were ushered into the next life. My question is, do you have a home in heaven waiting for you? Do you know that heaven is yours? The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth in order to make that possible for you, to make that possible for me. The Bible is very clear that we're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. God is so holy, he can't even have anything to do with anybody who's got sin in their life. And that's a problem because you have sin in your life. And so does the preacher. But the Bible tells us that God loved the world so much, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into it. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem. He grew to be a man who was baptized in his 30th year and spent the next 3 years teaching his disciples. And then he went to a cross that he didn't deserve, a cross that didn't make sense. He had never sinned. All he ever did was want to love people. But he went to a cross. And the Bible tells us why he went to that cross. Because while he was on that cross, he was a sacrifice for each one of us. Every sin I've ever committed and every sin you've ever committed was put upon Jesus while he was on the cross. And God the Father judged that sin in our place. God sent his son into the world to remove the barrier that existed between us and him. And so you say, well, what's left for me? What do I need to do? How can I know this God? How can I know this Jesus? How can I know that if I were driving home today and had an accident, that I would be in heaven and not someplace else? The answer that the Bible gives is one word: faith. Believing. All that Jesus asks of us to receive the salvation that he gives us freely is that we would believe what he did for us, that we would receive the gift that he offers to us. So if you're here this morning, this is the last service in 2024. What a way to begin a new year. What a way to begin a new life. If you've been looking for the Lord and maybe something has happened in your heart today, you're listening and you're saying, wow, these Christians are something else. Something was driving them, something supernatural, something bigger than them. I want to know the God that drove them to such beautiful works. I'm going to invite you to come this morning. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. You can pray this in the privacy of your heart. This is between you and God. It's between you and the one that died for you. And the prayer is not some magic incantation. The words themselves don't save you. But the faith that brings you to Jesus, the faith that brings you to pray this prayer, that's what saves you. We're saved by faith. So would you come? Is this your night? No, it's not your night, but it might be your morning. Is this your morning? Is this the day that you have a spiritual birthday? If you'd like to pray with me, please do so. You can pray something like this: Father, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have failed many times. But this morning, I think I understand. I understand that you sent Jesus to take care of my sin. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe that you paid for my sins. I believe that you were buried and that you rose again. I believe that you died in my place. I'm putting my faith in you. I'm asking you to do for me what I can't do for myself. Come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And Father, I want to pray for all of us Christians here now as well, that the things that we've seen in the life of the early church would be something that would be heavy upon our hearts, Father, that would cause us to be self-reflective, contemplative, that we would think about our own lives before you, Father, as we enter into this new year and ask ourselves honestly, where do we need to change? We can put on the best show before other people, Father, but you know our hearts and you know what's in our hearts. And Father, purify our hearts. Help us to be contrite, to confess, to repent. And in 2025, to shine our light stronger than ever into this present darkness. We love you and praise you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.